For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me to John chapter 4? John chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came into a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired as he was from the journey and sat down by the well. It was almost the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for this drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than my father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Is it also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go tell your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say this. You have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man with you, man who are now with, is not your husband. And you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that this place is where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Let's pray together. O Lord, how our hearts have rejoiced this day to sing of your wondrous grace. Lord, our only plea before you is a Savior who paid for all our sin, and we praise you for him, and we praise you that he is a Savior who seeks the lost. Lord, it is only by grace that we've come to trust and believe you, and only by grace you've given us hearts to serve you. Lord, would you teach us from your word today? Lord, if there are any among us who've never truly come to Christ, Lord, this day would you open their eyes to see their need of the Savior. But Lord, for all of us, we still are sinners, and so often, Lord, We don't want to face our sin, and we need you, Lord, to continue to work that grace within us and continue to point us to our precious Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. Last time we started this wonderful passage, we talked briefly about Jesus' purpose. It says he had to go to Samaria, and we don't really know why. It said it had to do with he was gaining more disciples than John, and we thought about a couple of reasons. Maybe that would be a reason for him to leave, and we thought, well, it could be that, it could be that, it could be that, and the point was he had to go. He made a wise choice, and it was mysterious. And even in terms of how his deity and his manhood fit together, how much did he know? We don't really know that. When did he draw on his divine omniscience? It's not often, but obviously at times he did. And he's going to hear when he says to the woman, I know all about you. But did he know that when he's on his way to Samaria? We don't know. But the thing that we noticed is that God's providence is mysterious, and God is always doing more than one thing. He's always doing thousands of things in the things that he ordains, and those things are always for the good of his people. And then we looked at Jesus' humanity. Amazing passage. Here's the one who is God. At the end of the passage, he's going to say, I am. That is Jehovah, I am the one who is, and yet he became man. And we thought so often in these last few years especially of what it is to understand Jesus was a man. We understand Jesus is God, and we bow down to that. But sometimes in acknowledging that, we lose sight of the fact that he had to be fully man. He had to be tempted just as we are. And when he went into the wilderness to be tempted, he could not draw on his divine powers to help himself. He needed to face that temptation as you and I would need to face temptation. And so here he comes, and he is weary. The God who made the universe, he's weary and he's thirsty. And he says to this woman, can you give me a drink? I don't have any means of getting water from this well. Can you give me a drink? And then we saw that Jesus is a Savior who seeks the lost. He's so gracious here in approaching this Samaritan woman. Men didn't talk to women, and certainly Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. And yet Jesus breaks through all those barriers, and he seeks this woman, and he's relentless in that. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. And then the things that he says about himself, he's weary and he's thirsty, but then he says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, what's he talking about? He's saying, I am the gift of God, right? Just last chapter, he said, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his one and only son. Jesus says, I am the gift of God, and I am the one who can give you living water. Amazing. And then the promise, that living water will become in you like an inside spring welling up to eternal life. Amazing things. So as we go on in this conversation, I would like to read here. I put a lengthy quote in the bulletin, and I'm going to read most of it, I think, here. You don't need to follow, or you're welcome to. But it's from Tim Keller's fairly recent book called Encounters with Jesus. It's a tiny book, and when I first got it, it was such a delight day by day to just read a chapter, and so rich. But the reason I'd like to read it is not only what it shows us about the woman at the well, but how that relates to Zacchaeus, or to Nicodemus, sorry, not Zacchaeus, and to all of us. So let me read a little bit. So when Jesus begins to speak to her, he is deliberately reaching across almost every significant barrier that people can put up between themselves. In this case, a racial barrier, a cultural barrier, a gender barrier, and a moral barrier. And every convention of the time, that is, he, a religious Jewish male, should have nothing whatsoever to do with her, but he doesn't care. Do you see how radical this is? So what is it Jesus is saying to this outcast? He's saying this: I've got something for you that is as basic and necessary to you spiritually as water is to you physically. Something without which you are absolutely lost. What is Jesus doing? Surely here in this woman with her long and sordid past, is he trying to humiliate her? No, if that were the case, he never would have entered into the conversation. Why does Jesus approach her? Why does he change the subject the way he does? He isn't changing the subject. He's saying to her, I want you to understand the nature of this living water I offer you. You need to first understand how you have been seeking it in your own life. You have been trying to get it through men, and it's not working, is it? Your need for men is eating you alive, and it will never stop. Now, most people probably understand why Jesus would regard her as a sinner in need of salvation, but most people can't understand why Jesus treats the insider Nicodemus the way he does. Why would he be regarded as a sinner in need of salvation? Why would Jesus tell this good man that he has done essentially nothing to earn a place in heaven? Here is the surprising answer. Sin is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Savior and Lord, as it were. That's the definition of sin, the first of the Ten Commandments. One way to do this is to break all the moral rules in your pursuit of pleasure and happiness, like the woman at the well. And this makes sex or money or power into a kind of salvation. But then there is the religious way to be your own Savior and Lord. That is to act as if your good life and moral achievement will essentially require God to bless you and answer your prayers the way you want. In this case, you are looking to your own moral goodness and efforts to give you the significance and security that non-religious people look to sex, money, and power to give them. What is insidious about this is that religious people constantly talk about trusting in God. But if you think your goodness is even contributing to your salvation, then you are actually being your own Savior. You are trusting in yourself. And while you may, in this case, not be committing adultery or literally robbing people, your heart will increasingly be filled with such pride, self-righteousness, insecurity, envy, and spite that you make the world a miserable place to live for those around you. So you see, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are equal sinners in need of grace, and so are we all. In every case, you are trying to be your own Savior and Lord, trying to put God in your debt, or at least trying to tilt the odds of the universe in your favor. Either way, Jesus calls it sin. He says you need living water and you need to be born again to get it. You need to repent, admit your need, ask God to receive you for Jesus' sake, and be converted. Some people might say, but I'm neither kind of person. I'm a morally good person who is not religious. There may be a God, I don't know for sure, but either way, I'm a good person, and that's all that should matter. Is that really all that should matter? Imagine a widow has a son she raises and puts through good schools and a good university at great sacrifice to herself, for she is a woman of very slender means. And as she's raising him, she says, "Son, I want you to live a good life. I want you to always tell the truth, always work hard, and care for the poor." And after the young man graduates from college, he goes off into his career and life and never speaks to his mother or spends time with her. Oh, he may send her a card on her birthday, but he never phones or visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother and he responded, "No, I don't have anything to do with her personally, but I always tell the truth, work hard, and care for the poor. I've lived a good life. That's all that matters, isn't it?" I doubt you would be satisfied with that answer. It is not enough for the man to merely live a moral life as his mother desired without having any kind of relationship with her. His behavior is condemnable because, in fact, she gave him all he has. More than just a moral life, he owes her his love and loyalty. And if there is a God, you owe him literally everything. If there is a God, you owe him far more than a morally decent life. He deserves to be at the center of your life. Even if you are a good person, but you are not letting God be God to you, you are just as guilty of sin as Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. You are being your own Savior and Lord. Doesn't that say the gospel so powerfully to whoever, to whomever? So why did this Samaritan woman come to this place of finding salvation eventually? And again, here I think that Tim Keller draws this together so beautifully. He says, "I'll tell you why. It was because Jesus was thirsty. If he had not been thirsty, he would not have gone to the well, and she would not have found the living water. But why was Jesus thirsty? It was because the divine Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, had emptied himself of his glory and descended into the world as a vulnerable mortal, subject to becoming weary and thirsty." In other words, she found the living water because Jesus Christ said, "I thirst." That is not the last time Jesus Christ said, "I thirst," in the book of John. On the cross, just before he died, he said, "I thirst." And he meant more than just physical thirst. There, Jesus was experiencing the loss of the relationship with his Father because he was taking the punishment we deserved for our sins. There, he was cut off from the Father, the source of living water. He was experiencing the ultimate, torturous, killing, eternal thirst, of which the word death by dehydration is just a hint. That is both paradoxical and astonishing. It is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It is because he died that we can be born again, and he did it gladly. Seeing what he did and why he did it will turn our hearts away from things that enslave us and toward him in worship. That is the gospel, and it is the same for skeptics, believers, insiders, outcasts, and everyone in between. Amen. Amen. So we go back to the story this morning of the woman at the well. She's just been told that Jesus would give her living water. And she says, "Please give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back here, coming back to the well." But the woman has some things she needs to face, two major things. She needs to face sin and absolute truth. Those are the things we see here. We'll focus mostly on the first one this morning. But that's what God gives us the Bible for. He gives us that we might know him. Him who is truth and from whom all truth comes. It's absolute truth. And he gives us the Bible so we might know ourselves and see our need of him. So she says, yes, give me this living water. And then Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says to her, go, call your husband, and come back. Go, call your husband, and come back. Why does he do that? Because he must expose her sin so she sees her need for true living water. That's why he does it. He's not being unkind to her. No, it's the most amazing love that he shows to her. That's what he does. Her problem is that she is ignoring her sin. She's not facing it. She's concealing it. That's why I wanted to read Psalm 32, although we could have gone a lot of other places, or even the hymns we sang. David, when he was in sin for that whole year long, and he finally comes to repent, he says, while I was silent, my bones, I was awful, right? But then I confessed my sin, and God heard my cry. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing this woman to a place where she sees her utter need of Christ. And in this passage, Jesus is showing not only his grace and his relentless seeking of this woman, but he's also showing us what sin does in our lives. Go call your husband and come here. Jesus already knew that she had no husband at the moment and had five husbands before this, and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. Jesus already knew that. Why does he go here? He is moving, and hear this, beloved, he is moving into her inner life. He's forcing her to deal with the inside, the secret places of her life. The living water that he offered is for the inner person. This is not water you drink with your mouth. It's water you drink with your heart. He was dealing with her deep inner life and need, and she wouldn't let him. It may be that she couldn't even go there because it was locked and sealed. So he puts a prophetic key in the door. God means to have this woman as a worshiper for him, a worshiper in spirit and in truth. But at the moment, she doesn't even have a living spirit. She's dead, she's hard, she's blind, and Jesus understands her perfectly. So he will not stay on the surface of things. Notice Jesus never comes back to the issue of her adultery. Why did he go there? Because he wanted her to see her need. He wanted to see her need of true living water. That's why he exposes how she's trying to get her thirst fulfilled in all the wrong ways. Her heart is so dark and so locked up. And Jesus is seeking to enter into that darkness. Here we're learning about Jesus and about ourselves. He is compassionate. He is aggressive. He is surgical and relentless in his love. He knows all your past. He knows all your present. Nothing is hidden from him. One person in the universe knows you completely, the most important person. And he is indeed a prophet. Are you meeting yourself in this woman in some way? Now, it's amazing here that she responds by saying, I have no husband. I have no husband. And look carefully here at verses 17 and 18, and notice how it starts and how it ends. Two times Jesus is saying, "You've told the truth." Notice, "You are right when you say you have no husband." And then he ends by saying, "What you have just said is quite true." But in between, he's saying, "Even though what you spoke was truth, it was devious. It was trying to avoid the real truth, or the full truth, wasn't it?" And many times we try to hide our sin, not by lying, most of the time that's too dangerous. We try to hide our sin by telling a little bit of truth, but not the whole truth, not anywhere near the whole truth. That's what's happening. And so Jesus, he's using, I think, irony. I'm not very knowledgeable as far as satire and sarcasm and irony, and I always struggle with how does that all fit together. But obviously, he's saying to her, "Oh yes, you are a real truth teller here." That's the sense of what he's saying here. Yes, you're such a truth teller. But what is she saying? Well, she's denying all of the rest, that she's had five husbands. Can you imagine? Five husbands, and now she's got another man. She doesn't say any of that. She just said, "Oh, I have no husband." She's using the truth to conceal the sins that are there in her life. And we can do that as well. How often we say just enough of the truth to deal with the situation, but we don't open our hearts. Maybe you found that, some of you, in trying to deal with kids. Sometimes kids can be really good at that, and you catch them in doing something, and they'll tell you the truth about what they did, but they don't want to go any further than that, and they want to get away from that real quickly. They don't tell you the whole story. If they even know the whole story, if they even have begun to think about what's going on in my heart that caused me to do that. So Jesus comes and he says to this woman, "Yes, you are telling the truth, but my, you're using the truth to hide what's really happening." So what does the woman do? Does she say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I should have told you the whole story"? No, she doesn't say that, does she? She tries to get away. She doesn't want to be cornered here. She tries to get away. The great soul hunter is not so easily eluded. He does not insist that she stay on the path, but he follows her into the bush. Or maybe he's already there waiting for her. I don't know a lot about animals, but I'm told that there have been times when an animal gets caught in a trap and it can't get out, and it realizes the desperate situation, and it will chew off its own leg to get out of that trap. And that's what a sinner is like, isn't it? She wants to get far and far away from this subject. And so it's as though she's saying, "Jesus, as long as we're on the subject of my adultery, where do you think we should worship?" Right? That's what she's doing. "As long as we're on the subject of my adultery, where do you think we should worship?" I think some of you have maybe encountered that kind of response when you're trying to share the gospel with someone. Could it be? How many times you're trying to explain the gospel to someone, and very quickly they're off to, "Well, what about all that hate speech on the right?" Or, "What about all those people in Africa that never heard about Jesus," right? Or whatever. They're doing everything they can to get away from the fact that you need Jesus. You have a need in your heart. And so the woman here is desperate. She's desperate to get away from that. And so Jesus, he follows her. He follows her topic, but not her issue. She's saying, "Where should I worship?" Well, you know, that's a logical question for her, and maybe we won't take the time now, but maybe next time we'll look a little more at how the Samaritans had very different views of worship than the Jews, and so they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and she's just saying, where should I worship? Do you notice her concern? It's about outside things, isn't it? External things. And what is Jesus going to tell her right away? He's going to say, it's not about where you worship. It's about how you worship and whom you worship. And so he goes to her heart again. He said, God wants you to be a worshiper in spirit. That is, in your heart. He wants our heart, not just our heads. He won't deal with her on that level of all the externals of do this and do that. No. He says, this is all about your heart. And so you keep trying to get away from that, and I'm going to keep bringing you back to that. Because you need to know, you must worship in spirit. I care about the inside. I care about your heart. And then she's also raised a question about where do we worship? Do we worship here or do we worship there? And so there is another question she has to face, isn't it? It's not just a matter of, well, this is our opinion and this is the opinion of you Jews. What does Jesus say? He says salvation is from the Jews. It's not a very popular thing in our day, is it? To say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Not very popular to say at all. And what will you be accused of? We hear it more and more. Oh, you're accused of being intolerant and bigotry and all down the line of all the things you're accused of. But no, Jesus says, you must understand there is truth. And our God is a God who has spoken. And he's chosen to speak through the Jews. He sent his son through the Jews. He gave us his word through the Jews. But he says, a time is coming, though, woman, when it's not going to matter at all which temple you go to, because I've come to bring the reality that that temple points to. And it's not going to be about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's going to be about, have you embraced the truth of who I am, and have you embraced it not just with your head, but with your heart? That's the issue, isn't it? My, Jesus is after her. Jesus is after her. It's beautiful to see. And maybe in your life, it wasn't quite that way, or maybe it didn't seem quite that graphic, but whatever the case, God seeks the lost. He seeks the lost. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me, seeking me. She needed to know there is truth. There is truth. But she also needed to see that her heart was desperately in need of the Savior. She was trying to fulfill a thirst that either she knew was there and she kept trying to fill it in the wrong way, or maybe she was just totally dead to it at all with all that had happened in her life. But Jesus says, you need to care about what's inside. You need to care about what is inside. So Jesus says, you need to be one who recognizes your sin and who understands the truth. That's what this message is all about. It's not very complicated, beloved, but how powerful and how important it is. Kids, are you hearing this morning? Are you hearing what's being said here? The most important thing for you is to say, what do I have in my life that I can't do without? That's really the question. What is it you can't do without? Have you ever thought about idols that way? That's a good definition of an idol. What is there in my life that I can't do without? And if you don't eventually come to the place of saying there's only one thing in my life I can't do without, and actually it's one person, and his name is Jesus, that's where you've got to come. You've got to say, yes, I need Jesus. I need him. I need him in my head. I need him in my heart. And I need him now. Oh, beloved, if you're wrestling this morning, come to Jesus. And don't just come and say, yeah, you're right, I have no husband. No, you pour it all out to him. You pour out your heart to him. And you even say, God, I don't understand the half of what's in my heart. I don't understand a fraction of it. But God, this is what I see, and show me more of what I need to see. We love to sing the contemporary song of Graham Kendrick, Shine, Jesus, Shine. And that second verse says, Lord, we come to your awesome presence from the shadows into your radiance. And then he says what? Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. That's where we've got to come. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, Lord. Shine on me. So there's basically the proposition that's before you and me this morning. Are you someone who knows what it is to confess your sin? In high school, we're going through the book of Acts. We've just started. And of course, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he tells them about Jesus, his purposeful death, his undeniable resurrection, his amazing exaltation, and they say, what shall we do? He's just said, this was the Father's plan, but you crucified him. And they say, what should we do? And what does he say? Repent. Repent. And we had a long Bible class this week with the guys and then with the girls to say, repentance and faith can't be separated. Jesus starts, Mark chapter 1, he went into Galilee preaching the good news and saying, live a life of repentance and faith. And that's what it is. They're continuing present verbs. It's not this one-time thing. You live a life of repentance and faith. And what is repentance? It's turning from sin to God. That's faith. And if you don't have both, you don't have either. People can be sorry for their sins and want to try to stop some of it for any number of reasons. But it's not true repentance unless you see not only your sin, but you've seen the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance is always a believing repentance. And it's also true the other way. True faith is always a repentant faith. If you say, oh, I need Jesus, I want to come to Jesus, but you haven't seen your sin, you don't really see how you need the Savior. You're no better than this woman saying, oh, yes, please give me living water so my life can be even better, right? No, Jesus says, no, you have a problem. You've had five husbands, and this guy's not your husband, and where's your heart, woman? Where's your heart? And so he pursues her. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus day by day. I believe it's a challenge, not just to people who've never come to Christ, but do we live that kind of life? Do we live a life that day by day is saying, God, keep working in my life. I need you. God, I've fallen short here today, and I've really messed up here. And God, still, my only hope is a Savior, Jesus, that he paid for my sin, and he's the one that gives me power, and I need him, and I need him every day. And I know this battle isn't going to end until I see you face to face. So every day, I'm going to be coming back, Lord, and I'm not just going to say, yeah, I've got no husband. I'm going to pour out my heart to you, Lord, and say, yeah, this is where I am, Lord, and I need you. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. They have to go together. You can't ask somebody for one side of a dollar bill, can you? And that's what it's like to have repentance or faith alone. You can't. You can't. repentance and faith. Repent and believe. And so, beloved, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and don't try to hide your sin by things that are true, but they're far from the whole story. Come and tell him the whole story, and he'll give you living water. Living water that will be an internal spring that keeps bubbling up to eternal life. You need him. I need him every day. Come to him, beloved. Come to him and pray more and more that you'll be what he wants you to be. And that's where we're headed next. We've already alluded to it. What does he want from you? He wants you to be a worshiper. Why? Because that's where your joy will be found, like the article Nick read some of at the beginning. Okay, Sunday morning is not about you. You know, in one sense, that's partly true. I know I remember at one point somebody had the nice phrase of saying, when you come to church, don't come to get, come to give. And I really liked that at first. And then I thought, no, I'm coming to give because I want to get God, right? That's what I want. I come to him. I need God. And so I come and I say, Lord, help me find my joy in you and you alone. He's come to make us worshipers, people who worship in spirit and in truth. May God work that in all of our lives. We're going to sing the hymn 495, No, Not Despairingly Come I to Thee. Sin has gone over me, but this is all my plea. Jesus has died. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Lord, we come this morning and we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your grace, Lord Jesus, for your grace in coming to this world, so humbling yourself to become a man who could be weary and thirsty and tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And you came to go to that awful cross that there you might experience for us the wrath of God that we deserve. We praise you. But we praise you too, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who sends forth your spirit. Because even though you've gone to sit on the throne, you're still here by your spirit. And you, through your spirit, are relentless in pursuing your people. And Lord, we need you. And we long to be those who day by day find our all in all in you, who come to you with hearts and minds, both of them, Lord, finding their joy in you. Work that in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. 495.